This is Aliska for From the Frontline. In the studio is Dr. Hammond, and tonight we are dealing with faith and firearms. Dr. Hammond, we've heard that there are bills being prepared for Parliament that can seriously restrict the right of self-defense and undermine the ability of citizens to have access to weapons. Is this a problem?
It really is a problem, and this isn't the first time. Back in 1999, there was a similar attempt to try and declare self-defense as not a reason to own a firearm, that you can only own a firearm if you belong to a sport shooting club or if you need it for hunting or these sort of things. But self-defense is not a legitimate reason to own a firearm. Whereas that, of course, why most people own a firearm is for self-defense. We're living in an extremely violent society with an average of 25,000 murders a year. And for many people, the firearm is the best form of protection for them, as witnessed by the fact that celebrities and government people, they are surrounded by security guards who have firearms and are well trained in it. And a lot of people, the wealthy people, often subscribe to armed response security companies. And then it's all very well for them who've got other people carrying guns around to protect them, say, nobody should have a weapon for self-defense. But meanwhile, they are relying on weapons for self-defense, but the average person can't afford to hire a private security guard or bodyguard, whereas the government has just, through the latest budget, defunded the police by 4 billion. So it's 4 billion rand less in budget for this coming year as for the previous year for protecting the normal citizens. But they've increased the VIP protection, that's protecting members of Parliament, cabinet ministers, by 2 billion rands. So they've withdrawn a lot of the protection for the average person. They've increased protection for the people they think are very important, which is themselves, the politicians. And now they're preparing a bill that says you're not allowed to have a weapon for self-defense. This, when we've got a crime wave, and this is extremely dangerous. And it's not just South Africa. There are many countries, including America, where central governments bring in legislation trying to restrict the right of people to self-defense or access to weapons that can be used for self-defense. And what that does is that threatens your right to life.
It's scary if you think less protection for the normal citizens and you're not allowed to protect yourself. That is seriously a problem. But Dr. Hammond, what does the Bible say about self-defense?
Well, actually, the Bible says a lot about self-defense. I mean, just think, our Lord Jesus told his disciples, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, some people are a little surprised, but you can look at Luke 22, verse 36 and see the context. Jesus is talking about actual literal swords. Now, we know that the Bible does speak about the word of God being the sword of the Spirit. And on occasion, the Bible is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. But right here, he's talking about a real physical sword because the apostle Peter and others pull out their swords and say, you know, we have these. And Jesus says, that's enough. And later, the apostle Peter, later that same night, he pulls out a sword to try and defend the Lord when the Lord is being so unjustly arrested. And the Lord tells him, Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Now, the Lord said this in the context of him being arrested by the Sanhedrin authorities. And bear in mind, the Lord was planning to be an atonement for our sins. And so the Apostle Peter was maybe with good motives, but he was interfering in the plan of salvation. So, and the Lord doesn't need our puny swords. I mean, honestly, a word from the Lord, and he could call down 10,000 legions of angels. With a word, he could obliterate all his enemies on earth and Jerusalem and all the Roman Empire. So the Apostle Peter's sword was obviously a puny human attempt to give the protection the Lord didn't actually need. And anyway, he was interfering in in the plan of salvation. But the Lord didn't say, Peter, what do you have a sword for? Throw it away. No, he says, Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. This isn't the time or the place. And so, again, it wasn't a condemnation of him having a sword. It was a condemnation of using it at the wrong time, in the wrong place. So in the scripture we read in Exodus 22, verse 2, in the law of God, this is the case laws of Exodus. If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So Exodus 22, verse 2 establishes the basic rights of self-defense. Any person is justified in defending himself or his family whenever they're attacked or whenever their lives are endangered. Any weapon is permissible for use in self-defense. The law of God does not say, The homeowner is guilty if he uses a sword, but he's innocent if he uses a club. No, the issue isn't one of weapons, but of the right and duty of self-defense. The first murder. It doesn't tell us in the Bible what weapon was used by Cain to kill Abel. He could have used a knife. He could have used a rock. We're not sure. Club. But the issue wasn't the weapon used. It's not even mentioned. And God didn't ban all rocks, knives, or clubs. He dealt with the murder. He banished the murderer. Cain was the problem. He got dealt with. And so it's plain in the scripture that self-defense is written. And so, for example, we read in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own family, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. So 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 makes it clear that fathers, husbands, are required by Almighty God to provide for their families. Now, providing for your family obviously must include food and housing and clothing, education, yes, medical care, love, discipleship, spiritual guidance, of course, but also protection. Of what worth are all other provisions if you don't provide protection as well? And anyone who fails to provide for his family, we read in 1 Timothy 5:8, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In fact, I would go further. I'd say those who refuse to protect the young are worse than an animal. What animal will not fight to protect its offspring? And and there's a point. Just think, our Creator has endued all animals with weapons.
Yeah.
Claws, talons, horns, and hooves. Some can kick very powerfully, like the giraffe or the zebra. Some can run unbelievably fast. Others have camouflage. Some have stings and venom. And there's all kinds of weaponry God has put into nature, into the animal kingdom. Why would you then expect that Christians are meant to be doormats, who are meant to just be uncomplaining victims? No, we're told to protect our young. It's the most natural thing to protect your own and to protect your family and the young and to fight for self-preservation. And so the law of God has re-entrenched us the right of self-defense. In fact, the Bible even says that if anyone gives way to the wicked, he's like a polluted spring or a muddied well. So Proverbs 25 verse 26, like a muddied well or a polluted spring is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. And so it is unacceptable for a Christian to fail to resist evil.
Now that is a quite concise argument. And Dr. Hammond, so what about the Bible saying you should turn the other cheek and love your neighbors as yourself? How can we as Christians, knowing that we should protect ourselves and our loved ones, how do we take verses like that?
Right. So Jesus said, if somebody slaps you on your cheek, turn to them the other cheek. Now, he didn't say if somebody stabs you in the one cheek, let him stab you in the heart too. He didn't say if he attacks your mother, let him attack your sister as well. He said, if somebody slaps you, this is not a threat to life and limb. This is an insult. Don't fight over an insult. In fact, there was a time in history when men would fight for honor. So he might take a glove and slap the person in the face with a glove and throw the gauntlet down or throw the glove down. And it was, I demand satisfaction, pistols at dawn or swords. And they would have a duel to the death or something like that. And so it's that sort of thing was condemned by Christians as a violation of the teaching of Christ. You don't fight over an insult. If it's just an insult, turn the other cheek, walk away, be bigger than that. But that's not the same thing as when there's threat to life and limb and to your family. It's one thing for you to take an insult. It's another thing to do nothing to protect your family. And so, for example, we have a clear command in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 4 verse 14, we are told to fight. Nehemiah 4 verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So Nehemiah 4:14 makes it clear that it's a command to defend the defenseless. Now, what about loving your enemies? Well, let's remember, we are commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. We command to love our parents. We're to love our brethren, our fellow believers. We're to love our neighbor, and we're to love our enemy. I mean, those are five categories right there. You cannot take love for your enemies and put it to supersede and be more important than love for God, love for your parents, love for your family, love for your brethren, fellow believers, or love for your neighbor. And so, for example, you could just take the case of St. James Massacre, 25th of July, 1993, five terrorists attacked a church in Cape Town, St. James Church of England in Kenilworth. They burst through the doors, they threw hand grenades into the congregation, no warning, opened fire with machine guns. Well, one of our missionaries, Charles, was in the church at the back. And when this happened, at first he wondered, is this a church play? Is this some youth group? But as he saw splinters coming from the pews and a piece of skull and hair flying through the air, he knew this is real. He immediately dropped to his knees, drew his revolver, steadied his pistol on the pew in front, making sure that everyone in the church was below, that he couldn't accidentally shoot one of the people, and firing over the pews from a kneeling position, resting his gun hand, his right hand, on the pew in front of him. He fired at the terrorist who was machine-gunning the congregation. It was Makai Makoma, I think, and who was injured in the hand, enough to make him withdraw. And it ended the attack. And then he went out the side door of the church and he saw them standing by the car with their weapons still ready, waiting, of course, for people to flee out the doorways. And he opened fire again and now they fled. So on that occasion, he saved the lives of the people in the church, his neighbors, his brethren, and the church where his family went. Now, after this, he, of course, testified in court and all that. But when Kai Makoma, the man he had wounded and shot at, and others were in prison, he visited them. He took them Bibles. He went to their family. He ministered to them. Now, that's loving your enemy. Yeah. Now, let's get it in perspective. I've been a missionary to people in communist countries. I've taken the gospel to terrorist bases. I've shown the Jesus film. I've gone in with 16mm projector, the Jesus film. I've shown the Jesus film to ZANU-ZAPU terrorists in Zimbabwe, to Falima in Mozambique. I've gone and evangelized communist terrorists, my enemies, people my brother fought when he was in the Rhodesian Army, people I fought when I was in the South African Defence Force. But as a missionary, I've gone to take the gospel to our communist enemies. And I've had the joy of baptizing some who were converted. I've had the joy of praying and leading some to the Lord. And I've had the opportunity of presenting the gospel to my enemies. That's love for your enemies. But that doesn't mean that if my wife or children are in danger, that I will not fight to defend them, because I've got a higher responsibility. And so remember, love for your enemies does not supersede love for God. You're not commanded to love God's enemies. Does anyone love Satan? I mean, we shouldn't. So bear in mind, loving your enemies means people who mean and nasty to you, you forgive or you're gracious to. When you see them in need, you help them. But love for your enemy does not mean that you let your enemy have his way, kill, cripple, injure, steal from, attack one of your loved ones or yourself. We are commanded and expected to defend. And so it's not only a right of self-defense, it's a duty.
A duty from God to love and protect those whom are close to you. And even in social issues, missionaries like Mary Slessor, David Livingston, and so on, they got very much involved in taking the gospel to these people. There was fights, attacks from cannibals and from slave traders and so on. How did they deal with it and what can we learn from that?
Right. Well, if you just take William Carey, the father of modern missions, who launched the modern missionary movement, the book that launched the modern missionary movement, published in 1792 by William Carey, title was An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Not a very snappy title, but it was a powerful book. And in chapter 5, the fifth section, it's got a list of essential equipment for any missionary, which has on the first page knives, powder, and shot. So he expected, and he also carried to the mission field muskets and gunpowder and knives. Pioneer missionary and explorer Dr. David Livingston, medical doctor, when he first landed in Cape Town, 1841, he carried some of the most advanced weapons then available, including a six-barreled revolver and a double-barreled rifle. And on occasion, David Livingston was compelled to use his weapons. And he persuaded slave traders to set the captives free. And one time, after his party had been shot at by Muslim slave raiders who were actually surrounding him in what today is Malawi, near Lake Nyasat, Livingston responded by ordering his party to open fire. And he was criticized for this. And he said, "I love peace as much as any mortal man. In fact, I go quite beyond you, for I love it so much I will fight for it."
Wow.
And he was a liberator, and he still celebrates it in places like Malawi because he set thousands of captives free. Bishop Mackenzie of the Church Missionary Society, who came to Malawi because of the call of David Livingstone, was involved in several firefights against slave traders in the Shiri Valley of present-day Malawi. And he set many captives free. And here's no pacifist. Francis MacDougall, the first bishop of Lebon, he reported being attacked by pirates in open sea in 1862. And he reported in his mission report back to his church at home, "My double-barreled Tories breech loader proved the most deadly weapon for its true shooting and certainty and rapidity of firing." Now, I think a lot of missionary supporting churches today might be shocked or horrified if they got a letter like that back from the missionaries. Because I think our society has become so comfortable and prosperous. And many in the West have enjoyed for so long such peace and affluence that it's blinded many to the harsh realities that most Christians throughout the centuries and many in less fortunate parts of the world today have had to face. And a bit of an unbiblical pacifism has gripped many Western Christians.
Yeah.
But think of, for example, C.T. Studd, the world-famous cricketer, one of the top cricketers in the world, when he abandoned cricket to be a pioneer missionary to China and then to India and then to the Congo. We read that C.T. Studd, the first baptisms he undertook in the Congo River with people whose tribes used to be cannibals, and he's baptizing these people. He was baptizing with the one hand, and the other hand he had a revolver, and he was firing to keep the crocodiles away. And that may seem a little strange to some people, but Mary Slessor, the beloved pioneer missionary to Calabar, modern-day Nigeria, she wrote back in one of her missionary newsletters back home, "Please send Maxim machine guns," which is the most advanced weapon available at that time, because of the slave traders that she is having to deal with down there. So really and truly, do people today have any understanding how far we've drifted from the early church, from the Bible, from the psalmist, and from the missionaries of even just a century ago? In the 19th century, it was considered totally normal for a missionary to have firearms in the field. And for that matter, when I've gone to Sudan, the people talk about how Dr. Kenneth Fraser, the pioneer missionary in Equatorial Moreland, the rifles he had. I mean, here's a veteran of the Gallipoli campaign and the Ottoman Empire war in the First World War, and he came and he had rifles and weapons, and they still had slave traders to deal with when he came to that part of Equatorian South Sudan, and the people remembered. They said the sound of a gunfire always gave them a great sense of peace because they knew that the beloved Dr. Fraser was nearby because, you know, he's got his rifle in. So it wasn't considered a strange thing.
Yeah.
And when I went to Sudan as missionary, each time the local people would hand me a firearm like an AK-47 knowing that there's problems getting things like this through customs and planes. So so good hospitality wasn't giving a person a towel and a bar of soap and saying, "Here's a shower and here's your bed," but giving you a rifle. And that was hospitality in Sudan because they'd expect you coming to a dangerous area. And, of course, good hospitality means here's a good weapon for you to be able to protect yourself while you're with us.
Wow, and that's important. Going into dangerous areas, as you said, it's easy to fall into reluctance and kind of, you know, we are living in a comfortable life. Being blinded for what is actually going on out there. But when you go and look at the murder rates, I think in South Africa especially, it's going through the roof. And we're not aware of that as much. Farm murders and gangster attacks and so on is at a high. Do you think people having guns, being allowed having guns to protect themselves, will stop some of that?
It certainly will. There is no doubt about it. In fact, it's kind of obvious that criminals prefer unarmed victims. There's no doubt about it. In fact, when they've done studies of convicted criminals in prison, what did they fear the most? And interesting that the police was very low down the list.
Mm-hmm.
The dogs that bark and dogs that bite were high up on the list.
Nice.
Alarms and so on were not much of a problem.
Mm-hmm.
And as for electric fences, they laughed at them because there's power failures. You know, they're not that great. But a homeowner who is armed, that is the number one biggest fear of all criminals. And for example, a U.S. Department of Justice report on incarcerated felons found the greatest deterrent to crime was armed citizens. 80% of the convicts said, "We would never attempt to rob a victim if they thought they might be armed." And 74% said their greatest fear was to be shot by a victim. And 57% said they feared the armed citizens far more than the police. And every year, armed citizens legally shoot 4 times more criminals than policemen do. So, I mean, the statistics are on that side. Now, here's another study, Crime Control by Gary Click. He reports that just in the United States, where they've got a lot of studies on this, that 1 million times a year, citizens use firearms to defend themselves against criminals or to prevent a crime, something like 2,700 times a day. And in 98% of these cases, they didn't even have to pull a trigger, not even a warning shot, because in 98% of the case, merely producing the firearm was sufficient to deter the attacker and end the threat. In only 2% of the cases did the citizen find it necessary to kill or wound the criminal. And so Gary Click said he began his studies as a gun control advocate, but after his research, he became convinced gun control is actually kind of productive. He now opposes government interference and the rights of citizens to obtain and use firearms for self-defense. Now, here's another study. A U.S. Justice Department study of more than 32,000 rapes or attempted rapes found the best protection against rape is for women to be armed. When the potential victim of rape was armed either with a firearm or a knife, only 3% of the attempted rape succeeded. And so this is Law Enforcement Assistance Administration Rape Victimization Study. And a local study done by John Mann of SAGA, South African Gun Owners Association, he researched 206 cases of armed private defense, which didn't include police or military personnel, just in the Gauteng area, just of citizens. And in summary, calculated of 677 attackers to 246 defenders, 81% of the attackers had weapons, 71% had firearms, 36% of the attackers were killed or arrested by the defenders, 64% of the attackers fled, only 4 armed defenders or victims died. So the confrontational survival rate of armed victims is 31-1. If you're armed, it increases your survival rate greatly. So no bystanders or innocent parties were injured by the actions taken by the defenders in the study. In his conclusion, John Mann observed, potential victims can expect multiple attackers. When intended victim has used a firearm in defense, 4 out of 10 attackers were killed or arrested. 6 out of 10 ran away. When armed victim resists, their chance of surviving an attack increases by 3,100%. So this is a Southern Gun Owners Association study. Here's another study. John Lott of the University of Chicago Law School conducted probably the most exhaustive study on the relationship of firearm ownership to crime. He did an 18-year thorough research on all the data for over 3,000 counties in the United States, and he published a book which I've studied, More Guns, Less Crime, Understanding Crime and Gun Control Laws. Now, Lott's scholarly study exposes the falsehood and the folly of the gun-free crowd guesstimates, claims, and assertions. For example, Gun-Free South Africa has claimed that more people are killed by a friend or family member or someone they know. Now, this very misleading statistic is based on the fact that 58% of murder victims are killed by an acquaintance. But this acquaintance murder category includes gang members killing other gang members or members of the same gang even, drug buyers killing drug pushers, taxi drivers being killed by customers they picked up for the first time, prostitutes and their clients and so on. So this acquaintance murder category is so wide, nobody would have thought, oh, a taxi driver having a first-time customer attacking him, that's an acquaintance? How does that fall into? And now they've turned us into, you're more likely to be killed by a loved one or family member than you are by outside. No, completely false. Now, the vast majority of murderers the vast majority of murders are not committed by a previously law-abiding citizen. 90% of adult murders have previous criminal records as adults. So this is the fact that led New York Police Commissioner to institute their zero-tolerance campaign that dramatically decreased incidents of crime in New York City. There was a time when New York was one of the most violent cities in the world. And, and now London's more dangerous than New York. So New York saw that serious violent crime was committed by people who've committed a wide range of minor crimes first, and then they developed contempt for the law because they got away with so many breaches. So to counteract early contempt for the law, New York police were taught to deal severely with all breaches of law, to instill an early respect for the law and for the rights of others, you know, starting with everything from jaywalking to shoplifting, because people's first dealing with the law will teach them to either respect it or not. And if you are soft on crime, you create a hardened criminal. So John Lott documented this comprehensive study that states with the largest increases in gun ownership have the largest decreases in violent crime. So the more guns there are in a society, the less crime there is. And those states that allow adults to carry concealed handguns have seen a consistent annual decrease in murders, rapes, and robberies. And as more people obtain concealed carry permits, there's a greater decline in violent crime. And one of the greatest examples, this is, of course, Switzerland. The most law-abiding society on earth is a country with the highest per capita gun ownership. Yeah. Switzerland doesn't have an army. Switzerland is an army. Every home has assault weapons and weapons of war. And I've seen that in my many visits to Switzerland. So Lott attributes this to the fact criminals are deterred by higher penalties. And the most significant deterrent for a criminal is the possibility of being shot by a victim. And so Lott documents that for each additional woman carrying a concealed handgun reduced the murder rate for women by about 3 to 4 times more than an additional man carrying a concealed handgun reduces the murder rate for men. And in fact, for women, a firearm like a .38 revolver is the most obvious protection against someone who is physically smaller or weaker than the average criminal. The best equalizer is a decent handgun with little complication like a .38. So what also is so important for people to understand is that violence predates firearms. This may come as a shock to people, but people got murdered before the invention of gunpowder. And if anyone's heard of Attila the Hun or Genghis Khan or Shaka Zulu, they managed to kill millions of people without firearms. In fact, I was in Rwanda, walked in the killing fields of Rwanda. 800,000 people were killed in Rwanda in 6 weeks by machetes, pangas. No firearms, really. The bulk of people killed in Rwanda in a gun-free zone where the government and the United Nations had helped disarm all the potential victims. You had more people killed in 6 weeks from pangas, sharp instruments, or machetes, than all the people have died from atomic weapons in all of history in six weeks. And so don't think that firearms are your biggest threat. In fact, the sharp, or should I say blunt fact, is most murders in South Africa don't involve firearms. Now, this may be a newsflash for some people, but knives and other sharpened objects and clubs are used to murder more South Africans than firearms. So maybe we should be thinking of banning all knives, sticks, and rocks.
And in that, for that matter, then also like banning all cars, because a lot of people get killed by that. If you are going to blame the tool anyways, then then blame that. Take that away.
It's actually true. More people die from motor vehicle injuries than from guns and knives. And by the way, if you want to go that way, you can go a bit further. Do you know that pharmaceuticals and misdiagnosis and medical malpractice or mistakes kill vastly more people than all the murder rates by knives, guns, clubs combined? And you can add car accidents in too. So pharmaceuticals and the pharmaceutical industry have the biggest death toll of all, dwarfing even gun violence and knife violence.
Wow, sure.
But that doesn't mean that you stop using vehicles or stop using reliable medicines. It just is, obviously, a good workman doesn't blame his tools. So the problem's not the gun. The problem is the criminals. Just like the problem isn't the car, the problem is drunken drivers, irresponsible drivers, people on their cell phones, road rage, unlicensed taxi drivers breaking every rule. I mean, that's the problem. Deal with vehicle safety. Deal with traffic enforcement. Deal with laws. Deal with the criminal. Stopping law-abiding drivers who've never had an accident from owning a car doesn't stop the criminals and the drunkards misdriving cars from doing what they've done and so on. So a law-abiding person getting away from your firearm of self-defense, throwing that away or handing it in, isn't going to stop all the criminals from using theirs. So it doesn't matter how much the sheep pass resolutions in favor of vegetarianism. If the wolf has a different opinion,
And that's also that it is the fool behind the tool, actually. You shouldn't blame the tool for the actions of the one using it. And I think what ties in with it is that we should not tempt God. God has given us ways and means of protection. He does not say, don't do anything and leave everything. And we should trust him and leave that in his hands, but we should do what he is giving us to do. And so would you say that it is unbiblical to say that we will just trust God?
It is, because, for example, we pray for God to give us our daily bread. This does not mean we have the right to be lazy, to sleep in, to not work. Just imagine a farmer. He can't just pray for God to give him his daily bread if he hasn't plowed the fields, scattered the corn, done all the cultivation that is necessary, organized the irrigation, and there's so much more involved as well in good farming. And for those of us who aren't farmers, well, we still have to get up and go to the shop and buy the food, and we need to cook and prepare it and dish it up. You cannot have this fake spirituality, this ridiculous attitude of saying, oh, well, you must just trust God. Well, take David, the man after God's own heart, who wrote much of the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. He went into the valley of the shadow of death, and he took his weapon, the weapon he knew best, the sling. He said, you come with your shield, your spear, and your javelin. I come in the name of the Lord God of hosts, whom you have defied. Now, David did not put his trust in himself. He didn't put his trust in a sling. He put his trust in the Lord, but he still took a sling, and he used it to the best of his ability, which he was well trained in. And so, again, we have the right to ask God to do what we cannot, but we have no right to ask God for what we can do, and which is our duty. So, for example, as a farmer, after I've plowed and scattered and sown and cultivated and irrigated, I have the right to pray to the Lord, Lord, I've done what I can, please do what I cannot. Send the rain at the right time, in the right quantities, and make the seed to grow. And so what we need to do is see, have I done everything I can? So we don't have the attitude of trust God. So I'm not going to wear a seatbelt. I'm not going to drive safely. I'm not going to look while I'm driving. In fact, I'm going to keep the sun visor up in the front of the car as I drive down the road and just trust God to guide me. You know, you don't do that in any other area of life. You don't say, so we don't need to lock the door. We don't need to lock the gate. We can just leave the door open. You don't need burglar bars. You don't need security. Think, yeah, I don't need medical insurance. I don't need to go to the doctor when I've got a toothache and a migraine and surgery. And, you know, even if I have just been involved in a vehicle accident, why go to the hospital and to just trust God? Who thinks like this in every area? But somehow people think it's spiritual to say that when it comes to defense or protection against lawbreakers and criminals, that somehow it's not spiritual to prepare. And yet, read the Psalms. David, a man after God's own heart. God called him, and he called no one else in the Bible by that term, a man after my own heart. And what does David say in Psalm 144? Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, who subdues the heathen under me. Now, David, he trusted in God, but it didn't mean that he wasn't well-trained and skilled and didn't put all of his energy into doing the best he could in fighting, ensuring that he is defending his country, that he is dealing justly, that he is protecting the defenseless. And so to trust God to put blessings on our humble, inadequate efforts is good. But to be lazy or cowardly and to say, I'm not going to do anything, it's not spiritual to be lazy and apathetic and inactive and passive.
No, it's an excuse to actually take action. And so once we understand that guns is actually a gift given to use for self-defense, not to go around and murder people, what is the next steps that we can take?
Yes. So, I mean, it's so important that in Genesis 9, verse 5 to 6, God instituted capital punishment for murder. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. And in the Bible, the death penalty is stated and restated again and again for murder. And this is given to Noah. This is given throughout the scriptures, even given by Lord Jesus. Over and over, we can see nowhere does the Bible advocate weapons control. The Bible does record control of weapons by the Amalekites and by the Philistines. Judges 5, verse 8, 1 Samuel 13, where the Amalekites and the Philistines put restrictions on individual defense. But this is condemned as a pagan attempt to centralize excessive control. So that in the days of King Saul, for example, they said there wasn't a sword or spear in all of to be found in all of Israel because the Philistines controlled it. In fact, only King Saul and his son Jonathan had even a sword. The rest were down to this farming implements and so on. And had to go to the Philistines to get their farm tools made because the Philistines had not just spear control, but spade and shovel control and all of that too. Yeah. And so plainly, it is unbiblical to try and restrict people's access to weapons, which can restrict their ability for self-defense. So it's so important that we know the facts. So amongst the great resources I'd recommend is Shooting Back, The Right and Duty of Self-Defense, written by Charles van Wyk, our missionary who shot back at the terrorists in 1993 at St. James, for example, and saved a lot of lives. I've written Security and Survival Handbook, which tackles a wide range of both ethical, practical issues of defense and protection for homes, farms, schools, missions, and others, and scenarios of how to survive home invasions and so on. So that's the Security and Survival Handbook. Mm-hmm. There's groups that exist for one's protection as well of one's rights of self-defense. In America, it's Gun Owners of America, well worth supporting. In South Africa, there's Gun Owners of South Africa, or GOSA, G-O-S-A. Mm-hmm. And you can find them on Facebook. You can find them on the website. Look for Gun Owners of South Africa or Gun Owners of America if you're in America. And there may be other similar groups in other parts of the world. But it's so important that we know what the laws are, that we know what our rights are. And as far as the British legal tradition goes, let's go all the way back to the dooms of King Alfred. The English legal tradition goes back to King Alfred the Great in the 9th century. He laid the foundations for the English common law, and he starts off with the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery in Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. All the Ten Commandments, all the case laws of Exodus, the Sermon on the Mount, a whole lot of the teachings of Christ from the Gospels put in there, and that formed the foundation for the dooms or the laws under King Alfred the Great. Wow. And that included the right of self-defense. And while abuses like drawing a sword in a meeting, which would be disruptive, was prohibited, but the basic right of self-defense was entrenched, the laws of Canute in the 11th century went further, declaring self-defense is not only your right, but your duty. Those who failed to assist a person under attack were to be punished. Anyone illegally disarming a man was to be fined. Magna Carta, the Great Charter 1215, the first legal written restriction of powers of government and the grandfather of every Bill of Rights, guaranteed the right of all free men to keep and bear arms. The English Bill of Rights of 1689 expressly mentions the right to keep firearms, the right of having and using firearms for self-defense and self-preservation. And many other countries, including the United States, America, and South Africa, have bills of rights which entrench the right to life and the right to self-defense. And it's for these foundational principles of freedom that we need to have today, because remember, gun control precedes genocide. All the genocides of the 20th century, from the Armenians being wiped out in Ottoman Turkey through to the Soviet Union, Red China, Cambodia, the killing fields of Cambodia and Uganda, the wiping out of the Christian Tutsi in Rwanda, all of these were gun-free zones where tyrants had used gun control legislation to disarm the potential victims. And so the greatest killer in all of the 20th century, in the last century, was not crime. It wasn't gun violence. It wasn't even war. It was massacres by secular humanist, communist governments that had first disarmed their people. And that's a fact. And so tyrants prefer unarmed victims, just like criminals prefer unarmed victims. And we need to be those who are able to protect ourselves, our family, our loved ones, and our neighbors. And that's why it's important to belong to groups like Gun Owners of South Africa and to read books like Shooting Back, The Right and Duty and Self-Defense and Security and Survival Handbook. So you can go onto our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org, and you will find a number of articles dealing with self-defense, books like Holocaust, Rwanda, The Roles of Gun Control, Biblical Principles for Africa, Renaissance or Reformation. These are books that will include a whole lot of these key things, but the best books would be Shooting Back and Security and Survival Handbook.
Yeah, those are all great resources. Also recording the history of events that has happened in South Africa and how Christians reacted to it. So I would like to close with a psalm from verses from David in Psalm 18. Saying that from verse 29, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. That's all weapons that he is using here. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of the deer and set me on secure heights. He trains my hands for war. so that my arms can bend a bow or of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. And that's, as you have been saying, it is God who equips us. We should not tempt him. Yes.
Now, this reminds us it's so important at this time, while this legislation is being discussed in Parliament, write to your elected representative, speak up for the right to self-defense, insist that our right to life in the Constitution is not violated by interfering with our right to have weapons for self-defense. We're living in a very violent time and age and place. There's a lot of threats, especially you think of the farmers who feel so vulnerable if they don't have weapons of self-defense. And even many of us in the city and those who travel a lot, the only real protection many people have is that they've got a weapon of their own. We don't have all the security of the politicians and the rich and famous. And so to take away the little protection that some poor, innocent civilian here or there can have, I mean, what harm can it do? And so let's speak up. Speak up, radio, phone and programs, letters to the editor of your community newspapers, especially write to your elected representatives. Insist that the government respect our right to life and stop putting all kinds of unnecessary and ridiculous obstructions and time delays on people obtaining licenses for self-defense and to get the weapons that they need to be able to defend themselves and their loved ones.
Yeah, and also, as you mentioned, be open and alert to not be people who allow them taking away our weapons. We are called to be united as, not only as Christians, but also as a nation, to be alert.
And as Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. And that was the best weapon available at that time, the sword. And so the Lord is not against people having weapons. The question is how we use them.
Yes, and so to protect ourselves is biblical. That was Dr. Hammond on faith and firearms. Good evening and God bless.